Two quick housekeeping things. Number one, that potluck dinner tonight is at 5:30 here at the chapel. And number two, when we've concluded this meeting, what I'm going to ask you to do is when Lois comes up and plays the organ, would you mind remain seated for about a minute? And we can think about the things that we've read and looked at together, and that will give those who need help exiting the building a chance to do that before the rest of us head out. Would you turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, and if you're using a chapel Bible, one of the burgundy-colored Bibles from the back of the pew, you should find that on page 968. Last week, we began together looking at the Christian's response, biblical principles for the Christian's response to government. If we're followers of Christ, how does the Bible call us to think about and react to our governing authorities? And our purpose this morning is to extend our thinking a little bit. Last week we looked at Romans 13, and this morning we'll be in the book of Acts. And just before we start, let's pray together. Lord, we stop to pray before we look into your word, because we know that the Bible is interactive in a way that no other piece of literature is. It's interactive because not only are we called on to understand it with our minds and our intellects, but we are called on to respond with our spirits. And for that to happen, your Holy Spirit has to be active within us. And so we pray, Lord, that that engagement would occur, that your Spirit would be active in this room this morning as we look together at your scripture and what it teaches us about those of us who follow your Son. For it's in the name of the Lord Jesus that we pray. Amen. Let me begin this morning by asking a hypothetical question. If you were living in Germany, Nazi Germany, in the early 40s, or the mid-40s of the last century, and you were asked to join an underground movement whose purpose was to eliminate Hitler by assassinating him, what would your response be? I'm sure that's the kind of question, if we asked people to write down their answers, we'd divide the room, wouldn't we? That was the issue that faced Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Have you ever heard of him? Bonhoeffer was a Christian, very committed Christian. Some of you have read some of his writings because he spent a lot of time in prison, and he did extensive writing that's still available today, and lots of people find his devotional writings, particularly his writings about how he demonstrated his love for the Lord Jesus, to be very compelling and to be very devotional in their own lives. But Bonhoeffer was a pastor in Germany, very well connected, very bright, well educated, and as he looked and saw the storm clouds gathering in Europe in the early 40s, he saw things that other people only saw months later. Bonhoeffer realized what was happening with Hitler. Bonhoeffer realized that the Jewish people were at great risk. His own brother-in-law was Jewish. And Bonhoeffer realized that many Christians were sitting by idly expecting something would happen and Hitler would veer off his course and not pursue the things that he seemed to be intent on pursuing. But of course, those people were wrong. The majority was wrong, and Bonhoeffer, in the minority, was right. Now, as a Christian pastor, he was asked to join this underground movement, and the underground movement was made up of people within the military at the very highest ranks of, almost the highest ranks of Hitler's army, and people who were spies, and they banded together because they recognized that Hitler needed to be eliminated. And Bonhoeffer was invited to join them, and it seems unusual that they would want to have this young man who was a pastor join them, but he knew people throughout Europe. He had worked in London and in New York, and so he had international contacts and the ability to pass information internationally through those contacts that was very valuable to the underground movement. So he thought about it, he sought counsel, and he prayed diligently, and he made a decision that was opposed by many of those who were closest to him, where he joined the underground movement to assassinate Hitler. They didn't succeed, as you know. There was one situation where they got a bomb in Hitler's plane. One of the military guys said to one of the people on the plane, "Would you deliver this package? It's a bottle of brandy that I'm delivering to somebody because we had a bet and he won." It wasn't a bottle of brandy, it was a bomb. They got it on Hitler's plane. They activated the bomb. Half an hour later, it should have exploded when the plane was in the air. It malfunctioned. It never exploded. Then the guy had to get his package back before anybody discovered what was really in it. Second situation. Hitler was having a review of Russian munitions. And the guy who was going to explain to him some of the detail, the technical detail, put a bomb inside his coat and wore a heavy coat for the explanation for the class that he was leading, that Hitler was going to attend. And he activated the bomb to go off at a certain time period. Hitler came into the class, sat for 10 minutes and left. And the guy knew that he had this bomb that was about to go off, suicide bomb, inside his coat. So he rushed to the washroom and deactivated the bomb. The third situation, though, is the one that's most well known. Because a military leader, general, by the name of Stauffenberg, had a briefcase. In the briefcase was a bomb. He activated the bomb by pushing the button that would crush a vial of acid that would burn through a wire holding a spring. And it was calibrated to go in 10 minutes. He walked into the conference room. Hitler's generals were around this massive oak table with Hitler sitting in the middle. He slipped the briefcase under the table and said, "I've forgotten my figures. I'll be right back." And he hustled out of there as quickly as he could. This took place in a remote setting called Wolfschanz, which was one of Hitler's headquarters. As he was fleeing the building, the bomb blew up. He turned around to see bodies flying. The building collapsed. Several were killed. The briefcase was within 8 feet of Hitler, and all it did was mess his hair and tear his clothing. There was this massive oak leg or structure under the table, supporting the table. The bomb was on one side, Hitler was on the other, and that saved his life. Hitler, of course, came out and said to the German people, "This proves that God is behind me, that God's supporting me. Look at all of these attempts on my life. Divine intervention is preserving me." Was Bonhoeffer right to do what he did? He went to jail for it. Bonhoeffer was hanged in April of 1945, 23 days before the Nazis surrendered. What a sad story. Eric Metaxas has written a biography of Bonhoeffer, and he calls it this: Bonhoeffer, pastor, martyr, prophet, spy. What an interesting conjunction of four words: pastor, martyr, prophet, and spy. So the question I take to you is, did Dietrich Bonhoeffer do the right thing by agreeing to assist those whose purpose was to assassinate the leader of the German nation? At some level, Christians are always in conflict with their culture simply for being Christians, at some level. And last week, as we began our discussion on this whole concept of the Christian's response to government, we pulled four principles out of Romans chapter 13. We looked at the first seven verses, and without spending too much time, let me just recap that we said that everybody, Paul says, is under authority. Every one of us is under authority by the governing officials. Number two, all authority is ultimately derived from God. God is the ultimate transcendent authority in the universe, and Paul says that all authority, all human authority, is derived because God places those people in authority. Number three, human authorities exist and will be accountable for their God-given mandate of providing security, welfare, and justice, looking after the well-being of their citizens. And fourthly, therefore, Christ's followers are to be model citizens. We are to pay our taxes, we are to pay revenue, we are to pay respect and honor to those who govern over us. Now, let me just add one more layer of thinking as you contemplate that. When Paul wrote those words in Romans, who was the most powerful person in the world? Nero. Nero was the Caesar of Rome. He died at the age of 30. Nero started off being a very good ruler in many ways, but he got off topic, off track later in his reign. He fancied himself to be a singer. He liked to go around and sing for people. Then he decided he was an athlete. He went to the Olympics in Athens, entered five contests. One of them was chariot riding. He fell off his chariot and they still gave him the gold medal. The rules may be a little different in London this year. But the point was that that was the same Nero who Tacitus, the first century historian, tells us used Christians as live torches to light his garden in Rome. He hated the Christians. He hated the Christian faith. He hated the Christian God. And yet he was the ruler, the emperor, when Paul called us to these four principles that are on the board in front of us. Sometimes making the application of these principles to our lives as citizens in Rome in the first century, the Roman Empire of the first century, or North American culture of the 21st century, sometimes we can find ourselves in a very excruciating vice between, on the one hand, obeying what the Lord has commanded us to do in terms of responding to our governing authorities, and on the other hand, knowing when we can or when we must engage in civil disobedience. That's what I'd like to look at with you this morning. So, Acts chapter 4, let's start reading at verse number 1. And we'll read some verses and then we'll stop every once in a while and make some comments to make sure that we're all following along. So as we track through this together, verse 1. Now, as they spoke to the people, this is Peter and John, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Let's stop there and just recap what's happening. So Peter and John, two of the apostles of Jesus Christ, now a few weeks removed from the crucifixion, this is probably within a couple of months of the crucifixion, are in Jerusalem, in the temple courts, and they're proclaiming that Jesus was the Messiah that the Jewish people have long looked for. And as they continue to preach about Jesus, they continue to attract all of the wrong kind of attention from the Jewish authorities. But in spite of that, the number of people who become Christ followers is growing exponentially. Because if we go back to chapter 1, we'll see that there were 120 people who characterized themselves as being followers of Christ, and they were meeting together for prayer. In chapter 2, after Pentecost, the number of believers had grown from 120 to 3,000. And here we see in verse 4 that there were now 5,000 believers in and around Jerusalem. Verse 5. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. Now, we don't know what the purpose of this gathering was, but we know that these were all the heavy hitters, because they talk about the rulers and the elders. That probably meant the Sanhedrin. Israel, as we've talked before, was under Roman jurisdiction. But the Romans allowed the Jews to maintain their own civil authority for many matters having to do with Jewish law. And the Sanhedrin was a group of 71 men. They were all male, 70 plus the high priest, 71 in total, who were responsible as the civil authorities in Israel. But here, the Sanhedrin is together with Annas the high priest, who would be part of the Sanhedrin, also Caiaphas, who used to be the high priest. You remember in the Old Testament that the high priest was a spiritual appointment from the family of Aaron. But by this time, in the first century, the high priest's office was a very powerful political appointment. Caiaphas had been the high priest. Then his son-in-law, Annas, became the high priest and was the high priest at this time. We don't know who John and Alexander are. Those names are missing in history from us. We don't recognize them now. Although Caiaphas did have a son by the name of Jonathan. That may be this John that we're reading here. But the point is that all of the high priest's family, or many of the high priest's family, were also gathered in Jerusalem. So we don't know what the purpose was for them all to be together, but when they came together, this whole issue of these Christian apostles teaching about Jesus was front story, the front burner issue for their agenda. Because what had happened in chapter 3, if you let your eyes glance back, is that Peter and John had been going into the temple in Jerusalem, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. They were going through one of the gates called the Gate Beautiful. We're not sure which gate of the temple that was, but there's some historical detail to suggest that it was a gate that was covered with silver and gold. And this beggar was placed there daily, this crippled man was placed there daily, and this disabled person was begging each day for people to give him money because that was his only source of income. And as Peter and John came by the man, instead of averting their gaze, have you ever done that in Toronto when you're walking and there's homeless people begging? You just avert your gaze, you don't want to make eye contact with them? Well, that's what this man was used to. People would go by and avert their gaze to try and not notice him and not make eye contact. But Peter and John said, "Look at us. Silver and gold," remember he's under this gate that's covered in silver and gold, "silver and gold we don't have, but what we do have we give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk." And immediately the man jumped to his feet, he was healed, he jumped and ran and praised God. So when that happened, the Jewish leaders were so upset with Peter and John because not only were they preaching in the name of Jesus, not only were they preaching about the crucifixion and the resurrection as being what the Jewish leaders had done to their very Messiah, but here they were authenticating their message by performing these miracles. Verse 7, "And when they had set them in the midst," this is the Jewish leaders, "they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is," referring to Jesus, "this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved." Now let's stop and reconsider what we've just read. If we had started at the beginning of the book of Acts, we would see that this was Peter's third sermon. And he's giving this sermon as he's defending himself before the authorities, the Sanhedrin members, the elders, the scribes. And notice that whenever the gospel is preached in the first century church, in the book of Acts, by the apostles, that there are always some components that exist there. First of all, the gospel is always offensive. Did you hear that word? The gospel, when it's preached accurately, is always offensive. Because the gospel talks about the holiness of God and the sinfulness of us. And these Jewish leaders did not want to hear that they were responsible for killing the Messiah. They did not want to hear, although they were okay with the idea of God's holiness, they did not want to hear that they were sinful, that they had fallen short of that standard. The gospel is also always exclusive. And that rubs people the wrong way in our day and age, in our culture, because people like to think that everybody can find God in their own way. But what does Peter say? Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. What an un-Canadian thing for Peter to say. We want to believe in inclusivity. He's being very exclusive. The gospel also was something that would violate our contemporary standards of tolerance. Because we live in a day and an age when people talk about being tolerant. That's supposed to be one of our liberal Canadian values, to allow people to worship the way that they want, to embrace whatever religious faith that they want. Over time, what that has come to mean, I believe, is that people now say that all religious faiths are equally valid. Or maybe all religious faiths are equally invalid. But that's not what Peter was saying. There's no other way that you can get to God. There is no other way to respond to God's holiness except through the person of Christ. And the gospel, when the apostles preached it in the first century, always included the cross of Christ, always included the resurrection of Christ, that God's holy wrath was averted by Christ's death on the cross, that Christ bore the penalty of our sin, that God raised him on the third day to prove that he was God's son, and that any person who embraces Christ by faith, recognizing who he is, recognizing what he's done on the cross, that person has a relationship with God through Christ forever. The Bible calls it eternal life. That's the gospel. So a person calling themselves a Christian using a Bible definition would have to embrace those simple truths. That's what it is to be a Christ follower. But it was a very different gospel preached in the first century than often, frankly, gets preached in churches in the 21st century. Because often in our day and age, people don't want to talk about God's wrath. People don't want to talk about sin. People don't want to talk about the exclusivity of the Christian faith. It's not you saying it. It's not me saying it. It's the apostles saying it, and it's the Lord Jesus himself. Verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Now, as Luke's recording this, when he talks about them being uneducated and untrained, he does not mean they were illiterate, right? Because we know that both Peter and John wrote significant chunks of the New Testament. John wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. Peter wrote three short epistles, but we know that Peter was a significant contributor to the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel that we studied together over this last year. But they were not professional clergy. They were not trained as professional clergymen or as rabbis, and that's what Luke's indicating here. But it was clear that these men had been with Jesus. They had the distinctive imprint on their lives as having been with him. It was unmistakable that these men followed Christ. And the proof was irrefutable. Look at verse 14. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do with these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, because remember the church had now been growing to 5,000 people within a couple of months of the crucifixion, but that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor to teach in the name of Jesus. Clearly, these Christians were in conflict with their culture. Let's change gears for a second. Let me show you a quotation. This quotation, I won't give you the name quite yet, was made by a significant Canadian. And if you can't read it, it says this: in recent years, some politicians and commentators have asserted that in order to maintain the separation of church and state, legislators should not be influenced by religious belief. Leaving aside the fact that separation of church and state is an American constitutional doctrine, not part of Canada's legal or political tradition, the notion of separation refers to the state not interfering in religious practice and treating all faith communities impartially. It does not mean, I want you to get this, it does not mean that faith has no place in public life or in the public square. Who said that? This man. Stephen Harper, Prime Minister of Canada. So what happens in our culture today when our faith collides with what's happening in the public square? Or to say it another way, what happens today with you and I when the state interferes in the practice of our faith? Let's go back to our text. Verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. A few weeks ago, there was a headline in the National Post, you may have seen it, and the headline said this: "The state has no place in the pews of the nation." The state has no place in the pews of the nation. And it was an interesting article, and it just drew to the forefront that in Canada there is a growing collision between religious thinking and the practice of people who would perceive themselves as being religious and those who would consider themselves to be secular, particularly those who are secular in government or on the bench, the judiciary. And it's said by some, and if you are a Christian who is outspoken, if people know that you're a follower of Christ, it's probably been said to you, that you can practice your faith as long as you keep it personal. That there's no place for your faith to intrude into the public arena. That there's no place for your faith in the workplace or in politics or in certainly in legislation. And that in the social issues of the day, abortion, marriage, family issues, in the social issues of the day, there's no place for any religious doctrine or principle or any religious thought. Some people would say that that's targeted against all religion in general, but most specifically that's targeted against the Christian faith. Why? If that's true, why is that? If you and I were to walk down to the waterfront on this beautiful Sunday morning or Sunday noon, and we were to again take our clipboard and microphone and ask people, "Tell me about our country. Should religious thinking, should biblical principles be considered by our legislators or by our judges when they make decisions?" What would people say? I guarantee you the majority of people would say no. And if we were to push further to understand why that is, I bet a significant percentage of them would say, "Well, don't you know we believe in the separation of church and state?" I love when that happens to push a bit further and say, what does that mean? Because the historical context to that, as Mr. Harper said in his quotation, it's not even a Canadian concept, it's an American concept. It was found in the notes, it was a comment made by Thomas Jefferson. And what Jefferson said was not that there is no place for religious thinking or biblical principles in the public square. Rather, what he said is that we shouldn't have one church aligned with the government. There should not be one church in our country that is the so-called state church. We should not have the government interfering in the affairs of the church. People should be prepared or allowed to worship according to their conscience. The government should not be imposing its will on the church or the people in the church. But nowadays, the whole concept of separation of church and state gets interpreted not as the government meddling in the churches, but people are concerned that people of faith will speak into the issues of the day. The whole concept of separation in church, of church and state in our day, has come to mean that the affairs of the nation are divorced from the principles of God's word. People today who hold the idea of separation of church and state very often will articulate or define that as being that there's no place for the Bible, there's no place for Christian principles within the issues of our country. But that's not what our founding fathers had in mind. As Ken reminded us last weekend, when the Peace Tower, remember the Peace Tower, the centerpiece of the Parliament buildings in Ottawa, with the big clock at the top? When the Peace Tower was rebuilt in the 20s, I think it was, on three sides of the Peace Tower were included passages of Scripture, including the one that Ken referred to from Psalm 72. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea. Our founding fathers understood that the government and the church were two institutions established by God. They each were ordained for different functions, but they were both ordained by God and both existed and functioned under his authority. Let's go back to our text. Let's push on to chapter 5 briefly before we wrap up. Because in chapter 5, Peter and John again were arrested, they were jailed, an angel came in and broke them out of jail, and they went right back to the temple courts, and the angel told them, tell the people the full message of this new life. And they went back to preaching in the temple courts, even though they had been told not to. Verse 25 of chapter 5. So one came and told them, the authorities, saying, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend on bringing this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Let your eyes scan down to verse 40. And they agreed with them. This is after Gamaliel has talked about letting the men go, because if this is of God, we can't stop it. And they agreed with him, verse 40, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So what? What does all of this stuff from the first century have to do with you and I in the 21st century? Let me make two applications before we leave. Number one, you can't read these early chapters of the book of Acts, or the passages that we've read, without being impressed by the fearlessness of the apostles. The early church was characterized by unparalleled boldness to stand for Christ. Now think about this. On the night of the crucifixion, John was at the foot of the cross. Where was Peter? He had fled. At at the garden, all 11 of the disciples had fled. Judas was already gone. John came back to the foot of the cross. Peter denied the Lord Jesus 3 times and then fled. And here Peter and John are working shoulder to shoulder before the authorities of the land, proclaiming fearlessly that the risen Christ was the judge of the world, and that he was in fact the Jewish Messiah for which the Hebrew people had been waiting for generations. What was the change? I think the change was brought about by 2 things. As I say, this story probably happened within 2 months of the crucifixion, maybe 3 months. 2 things had caused them to change. Number one, they had seen the risen Christ. And number two, in chapter 2, at Pentecost, they had received the Holy Spirit in a way that the Spirit had not indwelt them before. And those 2 changes were so profound that these men who had fled the Lord Jesus were now fearlessly proclaiming, even though they were imprisoned and beaten and ultimately martyred for that. What about us? When you encounter somebody this afternoon who says, "Where were you this morning?" Will you be fearless? Or will you change the topic? The next time you're in a conversation and somebody says something like this, "I get so frustrated with those Bible thumpers, always trying to get into this abortion issue. Why don't they just leave it alone? Everybody knows nobody believes the Bible anymore." What do you say? Do you let people know that you believe the Bible? That you believe the Bible for good reason? That you too are a follower of Christ? That you believe in the resurrection of Christ? That you too have that Holy Spirit that the apostles had? Or do we just let it go? The first application is to notice the fearlessness of the apostles and recognize that Christians in every era, from Bonhoeffer's era through to ours, has been called to be courageous and fearless in standing for Christ. And the second application, and with this I'll conclude, when can a believer justify civil disobedience? When can a believer, a Christ follower, justify disobeying the government? Now, I've heard Christians say things like this, and you probably have too, where they'll say, "Well, I'm justified in not declaring all of my income and therefore not paying tax on all of my income because I don't agree with the things that the government's using the money for anyway." Or, "I'm justified in slandering that politician because they're on the wrong side of the Afghanistan issue. They're sending our troops into harm's way, and I don't agree with that, so I can say what I want about the Prime Minister or about the Defense Minister." But that's not what the Scriptures teach us from Romans 13. You'll notice in this text, Peter and John were always respectful when they were dealing with the authorities. But what did they say? What were the principles under which they would engage in civil disobedience? Chapter 4, the 19th verse, "But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge.'" Chapter 5, verse 29, "But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men.'" Now, let me be really careful here, and I'm encouraging you to listen very carefully to these words, because I'm going to choose my words precisely. Only when Christians find that there is a direct collision course between what God teaches in the Scriptures and what the authorities are commanding, only in that situation must we engage in civil disobedience. Let me put it this way. Only when the governing authorities forbid us from doing what God commands, or when the governing authorities command us to do what God forbids, only then do we have biblical justification to engage in civil disobedience. We do not have the license to disobey simply because we disagree. And that's clear in the early church, because there are times when the authorities of our land have, and may in the future, cause us discomfort as Christians. There may be times in the future when we are exploited or even afflicted simply because we belong to Christ. But that's not a reason for us to engage biblically in civil disobedience. God has called us to respect our governing authorities. Remember, Nero was on the throne when Paul said that in Romans 13. So when the governing authority, and the same applies to authority within the workplace or within the family, as it does within our nation, when the governing authority forbids us from doing what God commands, or commands us to do what God forbids, then we can, we should, we must disobey. Years later, just before his death, Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we as Christ followers are to submit to the governing authorities for Christ's sake. It's for the Lord's sake, he said. Because we love the Lord, because we submit to his ultimate authority, we also submit to the authorities of those he has placed in our world, recognizing that every authority is an authority derived from God. So as followers of Christ, we bend over backwards to submit, to obey, and to respect, and to pay taxes to our governing authorities. But, as Christ followers, our ultimate allegiance, our ultimate loyalty, our ultimate responsibility is to the Lord Jesus. And when those things, and only when those things are in direct conflict, we must follow Christ, we must disobey the authorities. Because if we've placed our faith in Christ, if we've recognized that he is God's son and that he died for us and that he's returning for us, we also recognize that he is our ultimate ruler, he is our ultimate king, he is the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, as we consider these things, we need to be very careful and very precise. Bonhoeffer's example was that he engaged in what he did only with significant counsel from mature Christians and with much prayer. And whether we agree with his decision or not, we know that there are times when Christians are called to disobey their governing authorities. But generally, Lord, we need to be model citizens because we've been called to be model citizens because we submit and love you, recognizing that you are the ultimate authority and that all other authority within our nation, within our courts, within our workplace, within our schools, within our marriages and families is derived from you. Lord, help us to be careful and precise in these issues. By your Spirit, would you please challenge us and teach us so that we can be people of the book. Father, for those here this morning who have not accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, we again pray for them that they would give careful consideration to the most important decision a person can ever make. The apostles recognized in the first century that a decision for Christ was the most important decision that could be taken, and that has not changed in the 21st century. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Spirit who's been active among us this morning. And most of all, we thank you for your Son, for it's in the name of the Lord Jesus that we pray. Amen. Folks, if you'd sit for 1 minute, we'll let people who need assistance get out first.